If you would, take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 15 this morning. Matthew chapter 15. It's a privilege to have the opportunity to stand before you and present God's Word this morning. I would ask for our church family to continue to be in prayer for the Triple C basketball camps. We've had a great 2 weeks of camps already. We had some soccer camps as well. We had over 140 already in our 2 weeks of basketball camps. This week, I'm asking specifically for you to pray for Coach V and for myself, as we're anticipating over 150 boys between the morning camp and the afternoon camp. And our little gym is going to be packed wall to wall with energetic little bodies that we are going to have to try to keep under control and actually teach them something about basketball. But we also have the privilege with all of our camps of every day sharing some thoughts from God's Word, dealing with character, and dealing with how important it is to have the Lord's help in living a life of character. And then we wrap that all up each Friday at the end of camp by sharing the gospel and how important it is that we need to have Jesus Christ and His power to enable us to truly live a life of character, because without His power, our efforts in character will always fall short. And so I just can't believe that a church would give the opportunity for all these kids to come in and hear the gospel. I'm excited about that, and I thank you as one of the pastors of our church, but also as somebody that has a heart for the kids in our community, that we can open our doors and have literally hundreds of kids throughout the summer come through this building and have the opportunity to hear the gospel, to rub shoulders with other kids from the community, get to make some new friends, and to do that in a wonderful environment where God's Word is shared each day. So I do encourage you to be in prayer for the Triple C camps over these next couple weeks as we continue to reach out to the youth in our community with those. Well, I don't know about you, but when it comes to stories, different people like different genres of stories, right? Some people are into romance. It's not me. Some people are into sci-fi. Again, not me. There's some interesting things in both of those genres, but there are lots of other genres. To me, the one that really gets me is the genre that is based on a true story, or it's the real account of. And it's stories that have to do with people who face incredible odds, and they stick with it, and they stick with it, and just when things couldn't get any worse, they get worse. And they stick with it, and eventually they triumph. They overcome. And there's something about those kinds of stories that just gets me. It gets me excited. And sometimes those might be, it might be a war story about somebody who showed incredible heroism in war. Sometimes it might be somebody who's going through just a deep trial or difficulty in life. Sometimes it might be an athletic event or an athletic competition. And all of those different things, those are the kind of stories that really appeal to me. I don't know what your favorite kind of stories are, but I think all of us at some level enjoy those based on a true story, insurmountable obstacles that then are overcome. Our passage today in Matthew chapter 15 is going to present one of those such stories. If we look through the pages of Scripture, we will find that those stories really are scattered all throughout the book. We'll find, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, a whole list of people who showed great faith. And in their demonstration of great faith, they conquered insurmountable obstacles. Matthew chapter 15, though, is a little bit different kind of story. It's a story that is unique in a couple of ways. One of those ways that is unique is we find in this passage an individual who is mentioned by Jesus as having great faith. Did you know that in the entire New Testament, there are only two people mentioned by Jesus himself as having great faith? They're both found here in the book of Matthew. And interestingly enough, they are both Gentiles. Matthew, a book written to the Jews, lists two Gentiles alone as those who had great faith. In Matthew chapter 8, we find a Roman centurion who is requesting healing for a beloved servant of his. and he comes to Jesus and he demonstrates great faith and even tells Jesus, you don't even need to come with me. If you will just speak the word and it will be done. Because as a centurion, I know that I simply give commands and those commands are obeyed. And I know that you have the power to give the command and it will be obeyed. And Jesus says, this kind of great faith I've not seen in all of Israel. And Jesus, of course, answers that man's request. But this passage here in Matthew 15, where another individual is mentioned as having great faith, is again different in its own unique way. And it's something that today I think perhaps will be a little bit discouraging to us. And I don't intend for it to be discouraging. But as we continue on, my prayer is that your hearts will be greatly encouraged as you see what God is up to, as you see what God is doing, as he is talking about one who shows great faith. This account here today in our text, we're introduced to a Greek woman from the land of Canaan, specifically the area called Syrophoenicia. And here in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28 today, I would like to also remind us that the Gospel of Mark carries the parallel account of this story. And as I read the text, I'm actually going to insert some of the passages from Mark into the text to give us the full picture of what is taking place here as we read. So follow along if you would, Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. In Mark chapter 7, verse 24 tells us, and he entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan, Mark tells us she was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter, and she's described in Mark as being a young daughter, a little girl, is grievously vexed with a devil or an unclean spirit. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came unto him and besought him, saying, send her away, for she's crying after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him. And Mark, it tells us she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered this time and said, Mark tells us, let the children first be filled. It is not meet or it is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it even unto thee as thou wilt. In Mark, it tells us that he said, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And Mark tells us, and when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. What a unique passage of scripture we see here. A woman who comes to Jesus very similarly to what we saw from the Roman centurion, requesting for the healing of somebody she dearly loved. Yet we will see a response from Jesus that is very, we would consider, abnormal. And we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus do this? Verse 28, at the conclusion of this account, Jesus says that this woman has great faith. He proclaims her faith to be great. However, this proclamation did not come easily. In fact, what I would like us to see in our text today is that God uses trials, sometimes even great trials, to grow great faith. God uses great trials to grow great faith. And as we will see, this woman had experienced some significant trials in her life, but these trials and her responses were used by Jesus to bring her to great faith. As we begin to examine this passage, there are some background items that I think we have to assume from the text about this woman. We're really not told a whole lot about her. But I would like to suggest, first of all, that this woman was miserable. We know that this woman had a young daughter who was severely under the power of a demon. In fact, it tells us in the text there that she said, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. The root word in the Greek there is the same word for misery. My daughter is miserably vexed, controlled by a spiritual influence that is demonic. And she says, it is miserable. This woman was miserable. She and her daughter were both miserable. Those of you who are mothers, imagine for a moment of all the things that can grieve your heart as you watch your child suffer. Nothing breaks your heart more intensely than that. This woman was miserable. I think we can assume that from the text. I think as well we can assume that she was lonely. No father, no husband, no other family is mentioned in this passage. We may assume that this little girl was all that her mother had. This woman may have been very lonely. Perhaps, as often is the case in husband-wife relationships, when a child with special needs enters the picture, especially a child who is uncontrollable, and incredible care must be given to that child day and night, it separates husband and wife. They grow distant from one another. Perhaps her husband had left her. Perhaps he himself had passed away. But what we don't know from Scripture is where were her husband or family members. All we find is this woman and her daughter. We don't find any neighbors. We don't find any friends. She left the coasts of Tyre and Sidon to come to the place where Jesus was because she had heard about him, and she came by herself. And I want to suggest that not only was she miserable, but she was also probably a very lonely woman. That in itself is a great burden to bear. I'd also like to suggest that she was very likely financially destitute. As a parent, when your child is hurting or in need of something, what do you do to meet that need? You do whatever's in your power. You will spend whatever it takes to meet that need of your child, if it is within your ability to do so. And I would suggest that this woman had probably done already everything that was within her own power to meet the needs of her dear young daughter, who was grievously vexed with a devil. She probably had no money left. Perhaps she had spent it on doctors. Perhaps she had spent it on other religious leaders from this area of Canaan, this pagan area, who had told her that we can help, we can do something for her. I would suggest, though, that this woman probably had nothing financially left. She had nowhere else to turn. And that leads into a fourth assumption, and that is, I believe that this woman was rejected. You see, the religious culture of the Canaanite religion, or region, was the worship of the goddess Astarte. And there were other pagan gods. But you will remember, if you read back in the Old Testament, about all of the different pagan deities, Baal and Asheroth, all of these different gods, they were the gods of the Canaanites. The area that this woman hailed from was a very pagan area. The fact that she was now coming to Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, and as we will see in just a moment, was our text mentioned, she calls him Son of David. This woman had rejected the religion of her culture. And most likely when that happens, I know in the Middle East even today, if you reject the religion of your culture, you are often rejected by your family. You may be rejected by your employer. You may be rejected by your friends. You may be shunned. But this woman, I believe, was experiencing rejection and had nowhere else to turn. Rejection by her own people, perhaps even her own family, which may be why we don't see anybody else mentioned or anybody else accompanying her in this passage. However, in all of this, misery, loneliness, financial destitution, rejection, there is one thing that we cannot say about this woman. And that is that she was hopeless, because that is not the case. This woman had a great hope, and that is what motivated her. That is what kept her going. She had hope that this man she had heard about, this Jesus of Nazareth, could heal her daughter when no one else could help. When there was nothing else that she could do, she believed that Jesus of Nazareth could do this. And because of that, she had great hope. It is with this background in mind, then, that we now find this Gentile woman approaching Jesus. But before we get into the text, I also want to take a moment to look at where Jesus was coming from. Because this was a unique thing. She did not come down to Nazareth. She did not come down to Galilee. She did not come to the area where Jesus was, but rather this is one of the few times where we find Jesus venturing out of his home region to another area, a region where Gentiles would be primarily those he was surrounded with. And the text is not clear if he actually left the borders of Israel and went into this land of Canaan. But it says that he went to the borders of. And so whether it was all the way into the country or whether it was right on the Jewish borders, the text just isn't clear. But we do know that this was not an area that he typically spent time in. Now, why did Jesus go here? Well, Jesus always had a purpose. But I want to suggest as well that there are some other things that we can see that were taking place in Jesus and the disciples' lives at this point in time. Jesus was under incredible pressure. He wanted a time to escape and to be alone. We saw that from the account in Mark chapter 7. He went into a house, but he could not be hid. This was a time Jesus was actually looking for a break. He was looking for some relief from the people. Let me just mention some of the pressures that Jesus was feeling. And by the way, some of you know exactly what it's like to feel pressure. And there's times you just say, you know what? I just need to be alone. I'm going into my bedroom to shut the door. Right, moms? With little kids? Or I'm going into my office and I'm just shutting the door. Right, dads? You're at work and it's one thing after another and you just say, hey, hold all my calls. I'll be in my office. I just need a little break. That's where we find Jesus. We see that he was experiencing pressure from the multitudes who desired, as John chapter 6 verse 15 says, to come and take him by force to make him king. They wanted Jesus to be their king. Now, if you look back through the Gospel of Matthew, you will find that Jesus had been working incredible miracles. He had been healing people. He had been casting out demons. He had been feeding thousands of people. And the people followed him wherever he went. He had a crowd that was gathering with him. But this crowd turned from a supportive, encouraging crowd to a greedy crowd. A crowd that was not there because of what Jesus could offer them spiritually, but because of what Jesus could offer them financially and politically. That this Jesus could just feed them. Hey, I don't have to go work. I can get this guy to feed me. And yes, they were ready to make him king. They were ready to say, you are our Messiah, but not for the reasons that Jesus came for. They wanted him to free them from Roman oppression. And they were going to come and take him by force to be their king. Can you imagine what would have happened to Jesus had that occurred? How would Rome have responded if Jesus was made king? If he was set up as the king, even if it was not of his own will, Jesus would have been arrested, imprisoned, and probably executed. Jesus was facing incredible pressure from the people who he was ministering to. He was also facing incredible pressure from Herod Antipas. Herod was the regional king there under Roman authority, and Herod was a traitor. This is the same Herod who had heard about John the Baptist and had John the Baptist arrested, and under pressure from his wife and daughter, after his daughter Salome danced for him, she asked for the head of John the Baptist. And Herod said, okay, I promise I would give you anything up to half the kingdom, so be it. And John the Baptist was beheaded there in prison, and his head was brought to this wicked young woman. This was the same Herod who now is seeing Jesus teach the same things that John the Baptist taught. This Jesus preached a similar message of repentance and turning from sin that John the Baptist taught. And we know from Scripture in Matthew chapter 14 that Herod Antipas believed that Jesus was John the Baptist returned from the dead. Jesus was facing possible arrest and execution. from Herod. But not only did the people following Jesus provide pressure and Herod, the government, provide pressure, we also see that the Jewish religious leaders from Jerusalem had already determined that they were going to destroy Jesus back in Matthew chapter 12. They agreed together that they were going to seek to take his life. Jesus had just publicly rebuked these same religious leaders. They came and charged his disciples with eating with unwashed hands. You can see this at the beginning of Matthew 15. And Jesus openly and publicly rebukes them. He shames and embarrasses them. This was the group that already determined they wanted to kill Jesus. You think maybe now that they had that a little bit more intensified? And Jesus was facing incredible pressure from those religious leaders. And so it is with that background that we find Jesus leaving the region of Galilee and heading north and west to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, these pagan cities. It doesn't tell us he went to those cities, but just to the coast, to that area, to that region. Mark tells us he enters a house and desired that no one would know. He was ready for a little break from the pressure. But probably this woman, as well as others who had heard about Jesus, followed him. She found where he was. She followed him, and Scripture tells us he could not be hidden. This was the nature of the Messiah. He attracted people everywhere he went. He attracted people that had needs. And everywhere he went, those people showed up. Why? Because everywhere people have needs. It is with all of these things in the background now that I want us to consider the idea that God uses great trials to grow great faith. And it is in this passage that we will see this laid out. However, I don't want us to just take it for my word that this is the only passage. There are many passages in Scripture. Let me just mention a few of them to you. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that there is no temptation or trial that has taken you, but such as is common to man. God allows trials and temptations into people's lives, but we must remember that God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but he will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we are told, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through many temptations or many trials." But Peter then goes on to remind us that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that trials of faith are very precious things. In Genesis chapter 22, we see the account of Abraham. He and Sarah finally had what they had always dreamed of, a son, a child, the promised one, Isaac. And God shows up to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, and what does God command Abraham? It tells us in that passage, "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt or try Abraham. And he said unto him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Are you kidding, God? You want me to take the son that you gave me, this miraculous child, and you want me to put him on an altar and sacrifice him? You think that was a trial of faith? Absolutely. Abraham experienced it. How about Jacob? Remember Jacob, as he was coming to meet Esau, and he sends all of his family and his belongings and goods, he sends them across the river, and he himself waits. It says that in Genesis 32, 24 through 26, that Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And Jacob said, and the man said, this angel says, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." What kind of trial was Jacob experiencing? This was an incredible trial. He was afraid for his life. Yet great blessing followed that great trial. Well, how about Job? Well, you can't talk about trials without mentioning Job, a man who had been incredibly blessed by God, a man who was a righteous man, a man who had done nothing to deserve trials in his life. Yet God still allowed those trials. And how does Job respond in Job 13, verse 15? He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Job got it. He understood that through great trials, God can grow great faith. So we see that this is not unique to this passage that we are looking at. Yet we will see in this passage some unique responses of our Savior. God uses trials to grow great faith. I want us to see four pleas that are made, four prayers, four times that a request is made of our Savior. Because these four pleas each carry some unique nuances to them. It was not the same request brought over and over and over. And I believe there are some lessons that we can learn from these four pleas. Yet to each of these pleas, we see a response from the Savior. And I believe that as we see these responses, we may be somewhat discouraged, yet in the end, our hearts will be encouraged. The first plea we see in verses 22 and 23, when this Canaanitish woman comes to Jesus and she says, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My young daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. I want to suggest to you that this woman, in pleading for mercy, had a repentant heart. When we are experiencing trials in life, we must be repentant. Is it because of sin that we experience trials? Well, definitely sin can have its consequences. But sin in and of itself is not the lone purpose of trials. Here we find, though, a woman who was repentant. She was begging for mercy. Do we not need mercy as well? When we are experiencing trials, we must first look at ourselves and seek for repentance. Are there things in my life that need forgiveness? Are there things in my life that need mercy? This woman, not being a Jew, not understanding all of the Jewish law and Jewish customs, certainly in coming to Jesus, was willing to recognize that she needed mercy. I am thankful that his mercies are new every morning. But not only does she plead for mercy, she says, O Lord, thou son of David. Now this was not a woman who was of the children of David. She was not of the children of Israel. This was a woman who was a pagan woman. She was a Greek. She was a Gentile. She had no right to call Jesus a son of David. Yet she is recognizing something about Jesus that I think is significant for us. And that is that when we are experiencing trials, we must recognize the object of our faith. You see, the object of our faith is what makes our faith worthwhile. Faith that is simply based on faith is worth nothing at all. Let me illustrate. You decide that on your bucket list, you are going to go skydiving. You've just always had this desire to have the rush of seeing the earth come at you very fast as you jump out of a plane. It's not one of my desires, but maybe that's yours. And as you are skydiving, you arrive there to the airport and you're talking with the instructor, and the instructor says, all right, so let's get ready to go. And you say, oh, I can't wait for this. And the instructor begins going through some lessons with you. And you say, hang on though, I don't really need that backpack. That feels like it would just weigh me down. You know, if I put that on, I'll probably fall faster and meet the earth very fast, and I really don't want to do that. But I know that you're an experienced instructor, and so I'm sure that I have faith that as I jump out of the airplane, everything will work out right. Well, what kind of fool would that be to jump out of an airplane without a parachute? Doesn't matter how much faith you have, that parachute isn't going to do you any good till you put it on. Yet when you strap on that parachute, and you choose to jump out of that plane and leave nothing between you and 2,000 feet below or 5,000 feet below or however high you jump from, because I'm not going up there, There's nothing between you and the earth except for that parachute on your back. Now, that is faith. And that is faith in a parachute. Something that you believe is going to preserve your life and give you an incredible adrenaline rush, and you're going to love every minute of it. But you have faith in that parachute. To jump out of an airplane without a parachute and just to simply believe that you're going to land and be okay is foolishness. See, the object of your faith must be an object that is worth placing faith in. When this woman comes to Jesus and she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, O Son of David," she is saying, "I believe that there is something about you that is worth placing my faith in." And I'm suggesting to us today that let's not be so foolish as to just have blind faith, to just be people who talk about faith, because that does happen in Christian culture today. People will talk about their faith very freely, yet when you get to the object of their faith, they may say, "Well, I don't know if Jesus was really the Son of God. I think Jesus was a good man. I think he was a great prophet. I think he was a good teacher. I don't know if Jesus ever really existed." Well, that kind of faith is not faith at all. It's foolishness. This woman chose to put Jesus as the object of her faith. And that is a properly placed faith. Perhaps prior to this, she had had faith in her false gods. But one of the things that happens when we are experiencing trials is that that faith is tested. And if she had had previously faith in false gods, we know that they all failed those tests. And now she understood, you know, I need to put my faith in one who is worthy of that faith. O Lord, thou Son of David. Well, what kind of response did this woman get with this plea, this begging? My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And by the way, I find it interesting. She says, "Have mercy on me. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." See, she had a need and her daughter had a need. Yet she knew that if Jesus met the need of her daughter, it would take care of her own need as well. Jesus' response was something that we would never find anywhere else in Scripture. You got it? Silence. Jesus answered her not a word. Put yourself in that woman's sandals for a moment. What had she heard about Jesus? What had she heard about this man who can work miracles, who is gentle with the children, and who tells the disciples, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven"? This man who would raise people from the dead. This man who would cast out demons. This man who is gentle and peaceful and loving and kind. And she comes and she gives him all of her needs and says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he ignores her. He answers her with silence. I can't help but wonder what we would have done in that same situation. What would I have done? What would you do if you come and you just bare your soul to this man and beg and plead for his help and he doesn't even acknowledge you? This seems so uncharacteristic of our Savior. Why would Jesus do this? You know, there are times when it feels like Jesus is silent, even to those of us who are believers. This is not a unique experience in Scripture. Think about Job, who we mentioned earlier. Think about David. Think about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In Job 30, verse 20, Job said, "I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and you don't even regard me." David said in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is one of the prophetic Psalms. "Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." We would say that this response by Jesus was uncharacteristic of him, yet we find in the pages of Scripture great men of God like Job and like David who experienced the exact same thing. Should we wonder if you and I would not experience that at points and times in our lives? Is the silence of God a trial that He may be using to bring about great faith in our lives as well? In John chapter 11, we don't have time to look at that whole passage today, but we find Lazarus, one whom Jesus loved, very, very sick, nigh unto death. And Mary and Martha send a messenger to Jesus just a few miles away. And the messenger arrives and gives Jesus the message. And Jesus says to the disciples, no, we're not going to go yet. He waits there for two more days. By the time then that he arrives at Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, we find that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Why did Jesus not respond? Why did he not go and heal Lazarus when it was within his power to do so? Why didn't he answer the prayer, the pleading of those whom Scripture tells us he loved them? Why did he make them go through those grievous times? Their hearts were broken as they lost their brother. They watched him make that terrible transition that none of us look forward to, from life to death. And they had to go through that. And Jesus wasn't even there for them when he was just a few miles away. He was silent. Why was he silent? Well, in verse 4 of John chapter 11, Jesus, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he says this to the disciples. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And here we get a glimpse into the times of silence that we may experience in our lives as well. A glimpse that tells us that Jesus is not silent for no reason. Rather, those times of silence have a purpose toward glorifying God, toward exalting Jesus Christ. Think with me, if you would, about this reason that Jesus gives for the sickness, the death, the delay. How does God get more glory? Does God get more glory by healing a sick Lazarus or by raising a dead Lazarus? Well, that's an obvious one. God is more glorified when the dead are brought back to life rather than just the sick are made whole. And in this particular circumstance, Jesus says, I want God to be glorified and I want myself to be glorified. God gets all the glory when the dead person is brought back to life. No doctor, no family member, no great aunt who came along with her home concoction and gave it to Lazarus could say, oh, I did that. Oh, that's because of what I said. Oh, it was my great-grandmother's remedy that helped him. No, he was dead. There was nothing you could do. God got all the glory in that situation. Do you believe that that increased the faith of Mary and Martha and even Lazarus himself, who went through that experience? And yes, Mary and Martha both said, Lord, why did you not come? And Jesus' heart breaks with them as he weeps. But then the end of that story is exciting. It's incredible. That time of silence had a great purpose, and that purpose was accomplished as Lazarus is raised from the dead. And God is glorified, and their faith is strengthened. Great trials bring about great faith. Why would God be silent in our lives? Think for just a moment about those of you who are parents. When you bring home that little infant from the hospital and that little infant begins to cry, what do? You respond immediately, or hopefully you do, because that infant has needs that it is incapable of meeting on their own. That little infant doesn't have an understanding and comprehension. It needs you. It is dependent on you. But what would you think, mom and dad, if it was time for you to go on a little grocery shopping date and you leave your 14-year-old at home? And as you start to walk out the door, your 14-year-old says, Mom, please don't go. Please don't go, Mom. I can't bear to be without you, Mom. You'd say, that 14-year-old has a problem. That 14-year-old hasn't grown up. That 14-year-old hasn't matured. See, it's the same thing in our lives, that there are times when we must learn through the maturing process that a separation from those that we love is acceptable. It's part of life. Does God perhaps not do that with us as well? that there are times when we may feel that He is far distant from us, as Job said, or as David said. There's times when He doesn't respond. We call and He doesn't answer. Where are you, God? I need you right now. Come on, help me. And He's silent. Perhaps there is a maturing that God is bringing about in our lives as well. This idea of silence helps us to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. God was using the trial of silence to grow her faith. Her second plea is a unique one, because this plea was actually not made by the woman herself. Rather, it was made by the disciples. In verse 24, it says, "And His disciples came and besought Him." They begged Him, saying, "Lord, send her away, for she crieth after us." Now, the Greek here, it's a little bit ambiguous as to what their motivation or intent was. Did the disciples truly have compassion here? Right? There's a hint of compassion, like, "Lord, send her away," meaning, "Lord, please meet her need. Do this for her." But then the second part, "she crieth after us." "Lord, we're really annoyed. Will you please get rid of her? Hey, we're here for a break too, you know. You've got all these pressures, but we're facing those same pressures." And I think this is probably the latter of those two, that the disciples in their small little world with everything revolving around them were bothered by this woman. They wanted to go into that house and get some rest. They wanted a time to be separate, a time when they could just talk with Jesus. But man, they had been busy with everybody else. They had just had the Pharisees accusing them of eating without washing their hands. I mean, there was all sorts of stuff going on. They just wanted some privacy now. "Lord, send her away. Take care of her, because she just won't stop all this crying." And they make this plea to Jesus. I simply want to suggest to you that when we are experiencing great trials, there's nothing wrong with getting some help in our prayer life. There is nothing wrong with recruiting some others to go to God on our behalf as well. And isn't that what a great church family is for? When we can meet together and say, "Hey, would you pray for this need? Hey, I've got this going on in my life. Would you join me in going to God and interceding on my behalf before God for this need in my life?" Whether it was intentional or not, this woman recruited some prayer partners as the disciples went to Jesus and made her case for her. And I want to suggest that you and I ought to do that same thing. We ought to recruit others. We ought to find other believers who can join with us in prayer, going before the throne of grace. We are told in James that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You may not feel like a righteous man, but do you know someone who is? Go and ask him to pray for you. You're going through that trial in your life and you say, "This is a great trial." Get somebody else to help you. Recruit prayer warriors to be on your side. Whether intentional or not, that's what happened for this woman. She was also persistent. And we see that here in the text as well. She is continuing to cry after us. The Greek is very clear on that. She didn't just make one plea and then sit back to see what would happen. She continued. She was persistent. This is reminiscent of the importune woman who Jesus told the parable about, who kept going and asking and going and asking and going and asking. And finally the judge gets tired of her and says, "Okay, you can have it. Just stop asking already." This was that woman. She was persistent. How persistent are you in your prayer life? I see those two things in the text here. And now Jesus gives a response. But once again, a response that makes us scratch our heads. He does not respond directly to the woman, but He responds to the disciples, and she is within earshot. So she hears Him say this, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In essence, what Jesus just did by this response was to reject this woman's plea. "I'm not here for this woman. I'm here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Not only had she experienced silence, now she's experiencing rejection by this one who was the singular light in her dark world. By this one that she had placed all of her hope in, he says, "I didn't come for this woman." Yes, she is a lost sheep, but she is not a lost sheep of the house of Israel. "I didn't come for her." Once again, What an interesting response by Jesus. You see, Jesus' primary mission was, while he was here on earth, was to be the Messiah to the Jews. And Scripture is clear, both Old and New Testaments alike, that the Messiah, through the Messiah, all nations of the earth would be blessed. But at that particular point in time, his ministry, his life, was to the Jewish people. His interactions with Gentiles were few and far between. We find the woman of Samaria, we find the Roman centurion, and we find this Canaanitish woman, this Syrophoenician woman. And that's about it in all of Jesus' life. She experienced rejection. But that did not stop her. Her third plea then is made in verse 26. It tells us that she worshiped. Mark says she fell at his feet. That word worship is two Greek words that are put together, proskuneo. The word pros means toward, right? She was toward him, and the kuneo literally means to kiss. It was a showing of affection toward him. She was saying, Lord, I am affected by you. And she falls on her face as she worships him. And she says this very simply. Her prayer now changes. It's not Lord, Son of David. It's simply Lord. And it's not my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. It's not have mercy. It's just simply this. Help me. Lord, help me. As she falls at his feet on her face, she recognizes this Jesus as the master who can meet her needs. And how does Jesus respond? You would say by this point, certainly Jesus' heart must be broken toward this woman. Certainly Jesus must recognize what she is doing. She's worshiping him. She is placing him in a position of great authority. She is begging and pleading with him on her face, at his feet. Certainly his heart will now be open toward her. Yet what is his response? His response comes across as an insult. It's an apparent insult to this woman. If you take what we find in Mark, he says, let the children first be filled, referencing the Jewish people. And then he says, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. Can you imagine being on your face at the feet of Jesus, pleading for help, and his response is this insulting, it's not really proper for the owner to take the children's food and just cast it to the dogs. She knew immediately what he was implying, because this is the same terminology that the Jews would use of the Gentiles. They would call them dogs. Now, in the Greek, there are two different words for dogs. One is the mongrels, just rough dogs that are out there feeding off of garbage and carcasses and things like that. This is a different word. It's the little dogs. Perhaps the dogs that are there as puppies that the children play with, that would be there in the house, perhaps even. Who would be around? So they're not rejected, but they're not at the same level as the children. That is the word that Jesus has used, the little dogs here. It's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the little dogs. You don't feed the little pets first before you feed the children. In essence, that's what Jesus was saying. And so whether it was a mongrel or a little puppy, this was still an insult, apparently. Again, how would you or I have responded after apparently being insulted by the Savior, the one who we are begging for mercy? We are begging for this incredible miracle to take place. How would we respond to that? You know, some of us would get up and in our pride, we'd say, you know what? That's it. Clearly, you don't care about me. Clearly, you're all about you. You know, I can see how this is. I'll just go home and take care of life the way I know how to take care of it. But what did this woman have to go home to? She had nothing except a demon-possessed daughter. And even this apparent insult, this challenge from Jesus, did not break this woman. But rather, as you look at her response, you see incredible wisdom, incredible humility, as she immediately comes back and says, truth, Lord, yes, Lord, you are right. I am agreeing with you. I am a Gentile dog. You did not come to be my Messiah as a Gentile, yet I'm still recognizing you as that. She says this then, truth, Lord, yet those little dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. I am recognizing you still as master. I am recognizing you still as the one who is the provider of the bread. And Lord, I don't need all of the blessings that you have promised to give to your children Israel. All I need is a crumb. Can you just do that for me? Even the little dogs get some crumbs. Would you give me just a morsel? This lady was not swayed by each of these responses, the response of silence, the response of rejection, the response of insult. None of that swayed her. She stayed true to her course and with wisdom and humility says, yes, Lord, I don't deserve this, but even the dogs get a morsel. Even the dogs get the children's crumbs. And as Jesus hears that, he responds with great admiration. And he answers this woman, O woman, great is thy faith. He just put her in a category that is unique with one other person in all of the Gospels. Great is your faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Jesus admired this woman and Jesus answered her prayer. You see, this woman experienced great trials. There was great testing of her faith. The silence tested her belief and resolve, but she did not quit. The rejection tested her love and her loyalty, but instead she worshiped and she intensified her prayers. The insult tested her humility and her wisdom, yet she replied, and then she rejoiced. What a great story here that is given to us of somebody who went through great trials, but those trials were with a purpose, and it was to grow great faith. You know, all of this we can look at and say, how does that apply into my life? And I simply want to suggest to you that Jesus himself handled each of these same scenarios. Jesus handled silence when he hung on the cross and said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus experienced that. He experienced rejection. He came unto his own, yet his own received him not. He experienced insult as he hung on the cross, as he was beaten, as they blindfolded him and punched him and all of those things and said, prophesy, who did that? Who hit you? He experienced those exact same things as our Savior. Should we not expect to experience some of those things as well? I like the acronym, PUSH. When you are experiencing trials, push. Pray until something happens. Why? Because if you quit, you're going to miss out on great faith. God uses great trials to bring about great faith. What trials are you experiencing today? I don't know. Where is your faith today? I don't know. But I know that oftentimes God knows that in order to make us stronger in our faith, the only way we can get there is by going through the deep waters of trials. And whatever those trials may be for you, I simply want to encourage you, don't quit. Push. Keep praying. If God seems like he's silent, keep praying. Recruit others to pray with you. If you feel like God has rejected you, keep praying. Pray until something happens. If you feel like even what God is doing in your life is an insult, I don't deserve this, God, keep praying. Why? Because God uses great trials to bring about great faith. When the record of your life is read, will it be said that he or she had great faith? That's my prayer for my life. It's my prayer for my family. It's my prayer for our church, that we would be a people of great faith. And if it necessitates us to have great faith by going through great trials, then so be it, because we must be people of great faith.